the clans will come together as one, as his people. This is what the Lord says: the people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come to give rest to Israel. And then let's continue on. We're going to skip down until, let's go down to verse 17. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, speaking to Israel. Your children will return to their own land. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Let's stop there for now, and we will keep the rest until we actually get into our message. This is a passage that I would encourage you to read, however, because we don't have time to do it in its entirety tonight. As you go home this evening, I'd encourage you to think about the things that are spoken and the other passages that to which we will allude, and then take a look at Jeremiah chapter 30 and 31 in their entirety as we think about the events that are taking place in the Middle East as prophecy foretold 2,800 years ago is being fulfilled in our lifetime and before our very eyes. And so we pray the Lord's continued blessing upon the reading of his word this evening. Just a couple of announcements that we want you to take note of. If you didn't receive your bulletin this contemporary of Jeremiah, Isaiah chapter 19. And you'll see tonight that we'll be looking at a number of different passages from Scripture that all relate to the same prophecies regarding Israel and regarding the impending coming of Christ, as we've just sung. Isaiah chapter 19. These, in many ways, are the events that I perceive to be taking place in the Middle East today, some of the events at least. If you stop for a moment and think about when it was peace actually began to take a firm hold in the Middle East, and the prominent players of peace accords, you will recognize that Egypt was very significant. And Egypt is very significant in the plan for peace in God's word, as we will see here in Isaiah chapter 19. We're going to begin at verse 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." Now, for us to read that today doesn't perhaps seem all that significant, but when we begin to place it in context, and to think of what Isaiah was saying, this is something very significant in terms of a turn of events, if you will. And it's something that's taking place even as we've been watching the news over the course of this past week or so, and as Pastor Thurton has been experiencing firsthand. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to say when he returns that he was there when the peace accord was signed between Jordan, probably Israel's most formidable opponent back in the 1950s and 60s, people who were set against the people of Israel, and to actually be there in that land when that peace accord was signed. And so from God's word, it makes it abundantly clear that there is a time of peace that is coming. Isaiah could only look forward to it. 2,800 years ago, and today we see the fulfillment of that even in our time. And so once again, we pray the blessing of the Lord upon the reading of His Word this evening. We're going to sing, and then we're going to focus on our message, Signs of the Times in the Middle East. As we sing these choruses, I was hoping that we might be able to sing another chorus that is somewhat Jewish in nature. But as we think of them, I would encourage you to think about the joy of Israel being restored to its place of prominence in the eyes of God. Think about Israel as it realizes the joy of the Messiah come to reign. And I would encourage you to think of these promises as we sing songs or choruses, rather, that have a very Jewish flavor to them. We're going to sing Jehovah Jireh. It's in volume number 1, number 184, so I'd encourage you to turn to that, please. Well, those are songs that have promises that relate particularly or peculiarly in some ways to the original people of God, if I might use that term, to those who were originally part of the nationally elected people of God, the nation of Israel. And yet, by the same token, as part of the covenant of grace, we enjoy the blessings that the people of Israel also enjoy. And so that's tremendous for us to be included in the promises of God. If you were to turn on your news tonight at 11 o'clock or at 10 o'clock or whatever time it might be at, the odds of you hearing one of the broadcasters say, and now turning to Israel and the events in the Middle East, the odds of that happening are pretty good. In fact, I would almost hasten to guess that there probably hasn't been a news broadcast that hasn't had something about the Middle East, and in particular about Israel, over the course probably of the last 20 or 30 or more years. That's how much significance is placed upon the Middle East, and in particular the nation of Israel, on the world scene. And part of that has been because of the antagonism that has existed for many years between Israel and their Arab half-brothers. Now, without getting into too much detail tonight about the animosity that previously existed or continues in some ways to exist between the Israelis and the Arabs, we do want to set somewhat of a context for our study tonight. And in order to do that, I want to mention just the reason why things seem to have been brought to the fore for us in terms of news broadcasts and so on with regards to Palestine, with regards to the animosity between Israel and their Arab half-brothers. And entirely, the reason for the animosity goes back to our first book in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. And if you aren't aware of why the Arab animosity towards the people of Israel, and in a sense, vice versa, then you need to simply turn back to the chapters of Genesis 15 and 16, and perhaps a few chapters after that. And in that particular area of Scripture, we read the story of Abram and Sarai, and how they thought that they could help God along with His plan. He had promised, He had made a covenant in Genesis 15 with Abraham, then Abram, that he would have many descendants. And yet things weren't happening quite at the pace that they had expected. And so Abram and Sarai devise their own plan, their own method, if you will, whereby they can assist God. And Sarai says to Abram, "Go and sleep with my handmaid, Hagar, and you'll be able to conceive, she will be able to conceive a child, and you will be able to have that offspring even as God has promised." And from that particular union, of course, we have Ishmael. And Ishmael will actually father 12 boys and 3 girls. And if that sounds a little bit familiar, it should. Because from Isaac, we will have Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, who will be the father of the nation of Israel, actually has 12 boys and 3 girls. And inasmuch as Jacob provides us with the 12 tribes of Israel, so also Ishmael provides us with the 12 nations of the 12 Arab nations, if you will. And so there is a great similarity that exists there. And in a sense, God sets before us the contrast between God's plan and his method and his timing in comparison to the method and the timing of man with regards to the Arab nations. So just to set a little bit of context tonight, please understand that that's what the animosity dates back to. It's actually right there in your scripture, in your Bibles. It's Genesis chapter 15 and forward. And without saying too much more about that, we can turn our attention to what's taking place today. We do want to say, though, that there are reasons that people focus upon the Middle East, and in particular Palestine or the nation of Israel. This is an area, a very important corridor, which actually is the link between 3 great continents. There is Asia and Europe and Africa. This is the link that exists there. We also know that it is a very wealthy area in terms of its oil resources. In fact, it's the wealthiest in the world in terms of mineral wealth and oil wealth. If anybody ever happened to tap into the Dead Sea and actually be able to refine some of the mineral wealth that exists there, it would be beyond any human imagination, the type of wealth that would be in store for that individual that was able to somehow process it. And yet, all of those things, the wealth of the nation of Israel and the surrounding area, the position of prominence geographically, those things are significant, and yet they're not uppermost in our minds as we think about why Israel is so prominent on the world scene. And I believe that we can say that the reason for its prominence is particularly because it's part of man's wealth and so on, but because it's part of God's plan. This particular little tract of land that's probably only 50 to 60 miles across and about 100 miles long is peculiar in the plan and the purpose of God. And because of that reason, I believe we see time and time again on our newscasts information relating to Israel and its surrounding neighbors. Probably if this particular region was not special in the eyes of God, we would not be hearing nearly as much about it. Well, we want to pray before we begin God's focus upon God's word tonight, so would you pray with me? Lord, thank you that your word is 100% accurate. Thank you that we look to your word tonight and we know that what is promised will actually come to pass. There's no doubt in our minds with regards to that. We have seen some events taking place even over the course of the last few weeks that once again demonstrate your faithfulness to your word, and we want to say thank you for that. Thank you that because of those things that we see demonstrated time and time again, we know that those promises which relate to us in times of difficulty perhaps or in times of joy, well, we can be assured of. We think of the promise in Scripture that all things do work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, and how we hold fast to those promises when difficult things face us. And because of the certainty of your word, we can rejoice tonight. We pray that you would guide our hearts and that you would guide our thoughts, that we might be able to discern from your word things that perhaps we haven't seen before, particularly as it relates to prophecy, but not prophecy only, but your faithfulness in particular to the prophetic word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I get excited. I mean, you would hardly know that in my monotone voice and so on, but I do get excited about prophecy. Not because it's things that are to come to pass in the future, but because we see those events which were prophesied long ago actually taking place even in our day. And as we mentioned already, we see the demonstration of God's word being fulfilled. Now, I don't want to give any dates tonight, so if you want to talk to me later about dates, about when Christ's return will happen, I'll still tell you the same answer. I haven't got the foggiest idea. And I would claim, as even the Apostle Paul did, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. And those are great verses when you don't know what you're talking about or when you have no idea. And so I hold fast to that one with regards to prophecy. To presume that I could give you a date as to when Jesus would return would be to put myself above the level of Jesus himself. Because Jesus said, no one knows but the Father. And yet I hear time and time again individuals who are proclaiming what year this will take place. And I think that is just blasphemy. It's placing yourself above even the person of Jesus Christ. And so you certainly won't get any dates from me, but I certainly think that there are some signs that are very evident that would point to the fact that we are in times that are at least bringing to a close or bringing to a beginning what God would establish in the end times. Let's put it that way. I would certainly suggest that we are involved in what we would call today the end times. Now, having said that, if we were go out onto the streets of Markham tomorrow and we were to ask people three questions, I wonder what type of response we would get. Number one, what is the most important city in the world today? Number two, what is the most important ethnic group that exists today? And number three, what is the most important nation in existence today? Probably, as you would suspect, if we were down in the United States, we could pretty much be assured that Washington would be the most important city and that the Americans would be the most important ethnic group and so on. But I think that we would probably concur tonight that we would agree that Jerusalem is the most important city in the world and has been for, well, we won't even begin to guess how many thousands of years. The eternal city. God's plan and God's purpose for Jerusalem is clearly conveyed in Scripture. I think we could say with a great deal of assurance tonight that the Jewish people happen to be the most important ethnic group that in existence today. Now, I don't know that I would say that to a Jewish person because they tend to be a little bit proud as it is. But certainly that is true, that the Jewish people continue to play a very prominent place, a prominent role in the unfolding of human history. God has designed it that way. And of course, we've already mentioned the focus that we seem to have upon Israel. It seems that Israel is probably first and foremost in terms of nations, in terms of prominence, as we think particularly about God's word. So if you actually got those three answers, you really don't need to hear the message tonight, and you're excused if you want to. Nobody seems to be moving. Hopefully we can demonstrate tonight God's faithfulness to his word as we look at the people of Israel. I want to do that in five different ways as we focus upon the events of the Middle East. First of all, we want to talk about the preservation, and we'll have some alliteration tonight so as not to disappoint. There is the preservation of the nation of Israel. If we were to take a look in Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, and I'm just going to read these verses out. If you want to flip to them, that's fine. You'll have to take my word for it. I'm not going to invent any scripture passages tonight. And because of the interest of time, I'm just going to read what we have written out here. And I will assure you that I've tried to be absolutely faithful to the Lord's word. Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. God is really establishing the ownership of this particular tract of land in Palestine that we know as the nation of Israel. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. He's speaking to Abraham here. After you, throughout your to you and your descendants, after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant. Notice the terminology, an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, It's absolutely essential for us to understand that in God's plan and in God's purpose, He had designed that this crusty little piece of land that is in some ways not all that significant from a human perspective. I mean, it's mountainous. That was one thing that Pastor Thurton mentioned as he phoned on Thursday, was that he had no idea how mountainous the nation of Israel was, how rugged, in a sense, it is. And yet, God has established, He has preordained that this particular little tract of land, no matter how rugged it may be, no matter how seemingly insignificant it may be in the eyesight of men, belongs to a particular group of people known to us as Jews. God signed a contract with them, so to speak. He said that this would be an everlasting covenant with them. This is not something that will simply perish with one generation or another generation. And it's important that we notice that God recognized that there was a time coming when the people of Israel would break their end of the bargain, that they would not honor Him as they ought to honor Him. He recognized that. And yet, He promised this land as an everlasting possession. Think of Hosea and the prophet Hosea and his marriage to Gomer, the prostitute, and how that was to convey the message of the people of Israel, how they had continually been unfaithful to their God, and yet God continues to remain faithful to them, even as Hosea did to his wife. And when the Lord gave Israel its constitution at Mount Sinai 400 years after Abraham, He predicted that Israel would be disobedient, that she would not pursue Him and be faithful to Him, and there would be some consequences. If we were to take a look at Leviticus chapter 26, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 32 and 33, and I apologize that we're going to go fairly quickly with our scripture passages once again. God says to the Israelites, "I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies who settle it shall be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste." And so the Lord recognizes that there is a time when the people of Israel will fall backward in terms of their commitment to Him. And there will be consequences that they must pay. And yet, as we read on in verse 44 of that same passage, Leviticus chapter 26, He says this, "In spite of this, in spite of this rejection of Me, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking My covenant with them. For I am the Lord, their God." People, if God had forgotten about the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, that is, if they were no longer significant in the eyes of the Almighty, if they were no longer the apple of His eye, then that tiny tract of land known to us as Palestine, that tiny tract of land known to us as the nation of Israel, would probably be of very little consequence today. I wouldn't say that it would be entirely insignificant because of its prominence, as we mentioned earlier in our message, but certainly it would not have the significance or hold the significance that it holds today. Let me demonstrate to you this evening how significant Israel is in the plan and purpose of God with regards to their preservation over the last 2,800 years, as we see recorded in our history books. About 2,800 years ago, Israel, as I mentioned before, was split into two different nations. There were the 10 tribes to the north that continued to maintain the status, and they continued to maintain the name or the identity of Israel. Then there were two breakaway tribes to the south that established themselves as Judah. And so there was a division that took place between the two countries. Now in 721 BC, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the great superpower of the day, Assyria. And never really did recuperate from that captivity, never really were able to rebound. The southern nation, the nation of Judah, in 586 BC, was taken into captivity by the then-known superpower Babylon. Now, about 70 or 80 years later, there was a number of them who would return, actually under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra, as we read in Scripture, and they would begin to rebuild the ruins of Jerusalem. But by and large, the vast majority of those who would know and identify themselves as Jewish were dispersed among the nations. They were dispersed. Many of them were sold as slaves. A number of them emigrated to different parts of the world. This dates back 2,800 years. God was fulfilling the prophecy that he had made, that they would be dispersed among the nations. In 140 BC, as we continue on with a little bit of a history lesson, and I know some of you feel that history lessons are more than a little bit boring, but bear with me if you would. About 140 BC, the nation of Israel, or at least the entity Israel, was reestablished under the leadership of the Maccabees. And so they thrived for some time and continued to be in existence even as Jesus walked upon the face of the earth, not as a separate nation or an autonomous, self-governing nation. They were instead a province of Rome, the superpower of that particular day. And so they have never really known, not until this century, the power of self-government, or at least not for some 2,500 plus years. And as I mentioned, Judea was in existence as a province. Now, Jesus, when he spoke of the prophecy regarding the dispersion of the Jews. And I want you to see, in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24, he says this. Luke 21, 20 through 24. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled." What was Jesus speaking of? He was speaking of the prophecies that were written 700 or 800 years earlier, the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and a number of others. And then he says, "Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And I want you to take note of that last statement. Until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, this prophecy was actually fulfilled in 70 AD when General Titus came with 80,000 troops and besieged the city of Jerusalem. And that was a very difficult time in the history of that particular city. History books tell us, and I can remember reading some history with regards to this, even in Bible college days, that there was absolutely nothing for children to eat and for parents to eat and to drink. It was a city under siege, and it was just a matter of time until Titus entered into the city, and when he did so in a big way. He destroyed the temple of God. He razed it, R-A-Z-E-D, raised it to the ground. He burned that which was inside. 1 million Jewish people were actually killed. Many thousands were sold into slavery. Hundreds were placed on crosses. They were crucified just outside the city as a testimony of what the Roman Empire could do to anyone who would seem to stand in its way. And so we have the virtual destruction or desolation of the city of Jerusalem as it was foretold. Now, there was a group of 970 people who escaped to one of Herod's private retreats, a little fortress known as Masada, and many of you have heard of Masada or seen the story of Masada perhaps on television. And about 100 families, 970 people in all, went off to Masada, and not until 73 AD do we find that they are actually, they aren't actually killed, they commit suicide. And with them dies the nation or the identity of the people of Israel. And God's word is fulfilled even as he had promised. Now, usually when people are dispersed, they tend to assume a different identity. They lose their national identity. If we might use a point in case, a number of us, our parentage is British or perhaps Spanish, Irish or Scottish, Portuguese, the list goes on. And our parents' parents emigrated to Canada many years ago. We no longer call ourselves British or Scottish or Irish or what have you. We have become Canadians. Our identity has been swallowed up. Such is not the case with the Jewish people, though. Their ethnicity was continued on even beyond the identity of being involved in a particular nation. Their heritage continued on. Their ways continued on. Their language continued on. And the Jewish people have maintained their distinctiveness in spite of the fact that they have never had self-government for over 2,500 years, in spite of the fact that they have been dispersed among the nations for over 2,000 years, or had been. They continue to maintain their identity as a unique people. There are no longer all Jebusites and Hittites and Amalekites and other contemporaries of Abraham and his successors. And yet we continue to have the people of Israel, the Jewish people. And people, I want to suggest to you that the only reason that has taken place is because God has a specific plan and purpose yet for the apple of his eye, the people of Israel. There are events that are taking place both now and in the future that must take place in reference to the people of God, relating back to that national election, that time when the people of Israel were set aside for his own choosing. Even Adolf Hitler and his terrible evil could not annihilate, even as he had planned to do, the people of God, the Jewish people. And so we have then the preservation of Israel. Voice is getting a little bit raspy tonight. So we have the preservation of the people of Israel. Second thing that we want to talk about is the present status of Israel. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, relating to the people of Israel, they will be led captive into all the nations, that is, that they will be dispersed, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This is a prophecy that relates not only to dispersion, but also a time of return or regathering. We mentioned already that in 73 AD, the identity of the Jewish people ceased to exist. With the downfall of Masada, there was no longer any clearly identifiable group of Jewish people in that particular region. They had been dispersed among the nations. But Jesus says there is not only a time of dispersion, but a time of regathering. And Ezekiel talks of this as well. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 28 says this: I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. There was to be, in the plan and in the purpose of God, not only a dispersion of the people of Israel, but a regathering as well. A dispersion in part in order that there might be the inclusion of the Gentile population, in order that there might be an inclusion of people like yourself and like me. Towards the end of the 19th century, Zionism, that is the desire on the part of Jewish people to reestablish their homeland in Palestine, Zionism was born in Eastern Europe. And a number of people decided that they would try to settle again in the land of Palestine. And as a result, they moved in. There was about 5,000 of them who had come by the turn of the century and settled in the land of Palestine. They had been able to procure land from absentee Arab landlords who felt that they posed no particular threat. And there was no way that they could possibly prosper in the land because it was swampy and barren and desolate. It's like my throat. Thanks. Thanks, Dory. Oh, that's a little bit better. Now, the people of Jewish descent then decided that they were going to move in to the land of Palestine, and that's precisely what they did. The Arabs weren't concerned at all, but the British were a little bit more discerning. They realized that the Jewish people had a much larger agenda than simply moving back in small droves. They recognized that there was a time coming when there would be a confrontation between Arab half-brothers and the Jewish people who claimed to be the people of God. And so what they decided to do was to offer to these Jewish settlers, in order to overcome the problem that they believed would transpire, they decided that they would offer them a tract of land, but it was a tract of land located in Africa, in Uganda. And so they offer them Uganda, and you can imagine the response of the Zionists. For them, it was Israel or bust, or Palestine or bust. They had no desire to settle in the land of Uganda. That was not the land of their forefathers. That was not the land that God had promised and given to them. And so they make it abundantly clear that that is not what they are looking for. And as a result, by 1914, just about 15 years after there had only been 5,000 Jewish people in the land, by that time in 1914, there were now 85,000 Jewish people who had settled in the land of Palestine. And you can imagine that the threat of animosity building and confrontation happening was growing much greater by the moment. And so the people of Britain, who are in control of the land of Palestine at that particular time, issue what has become known as the Balfour Declaration in 1917. And in that declaration, and I quote, it says that Britain would view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and they would use their best efforts to facilitate the achievement of this objective. And you can imagine what that did for the Arabs. They responded with great animosity, and so began a time of guerrilla warfare in Palestine such as it had never seen before. And finally, Britain issues what they call a white paper, which essentially rescinds the Balfour Declaration and says that they're no longer in favor of a Jewish control, but of Arab control of Palestine. And then further warfare takes place until finally Britain says, we'll have no more of this, we're going to pull out. And so they do that in 1947, no longer willing to play a part in the unfolding saga of the Holy Land, which at this time is the unholy land, as people are killing each other at will, Arab-Israeli conflict, or Jewish conflict, rather. And so they pull out of the land. Now, if it hadn't been for the intervention of the United Nations, there's no telling what type of carnage may have resulted. But the United Nations steps in, and they partition off the country, and they say, this section is for you, and this section is for you. And the General Zionist Council sets up office in Tel Aviv, and on the 14th of May in 1948, they established the independent nation of Israel. Now, I didn't have the privilege of being upon the face of the earth at that particular moment in time, but some of us have had that opportunity, and what you saw right before your eyes was the fulfillment of a prophecy that was made 2,800 years ago. The fulfillment of a prophecy of which Jesus spoke when he said, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, the people of God, the Jewish people, will be dispersed. God's plan and God's purpose is being worked out today in a very special way. God said in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 21 and 22, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. Very specific about where they are to take root, about where they are to be placed. And you can see God's hand at work even as the Zionists refused the offer of the British at the turn of the century with regards to Uganda. They knew that that was not God's place for them. That was not the promise of God for them. Well, we've got to move along. So we're going to talk, we've talked about the preservation of Israel. We've talked about the presence of Israel as a nation now. Now we're going to talk about the protection of Israel. Surely God has a plan for them today. And of that we can be certain. History demonstrates that most poignantly. If the preservation of an ethnic group for over 2,500 years doesn't convince you, if the reestablishment of a nation after wandering for 2,000 years doesn't impress you, it doesn't impress upon you the fact that God has a special plan and purpose for this people, then certainly the preservation, the protection of the new nation of Israel must bring home the fact that God has a very special place of prominence for Israel with regards to his plans and purposes. A United States Air Force intelligence report, sorry that this is as recent as I have right now, but released in 1974, actually this is when it needed to be released, that was when the greatest threat was, released in 1974, indicated that there were overwhelming forces opposed to the survival of the nation of Israel. And the report says that in terms of Arab forces compared to that of Israelis, and I just quote from this particular study that the United States Air Force Intelligence Agency provided, in terms of manpower, they were outnumbered 10 to 1. In terms of armor, that is artillery and assault weapons that were available to them, they were outnumbered 5 to 1. In terms of combat aircraft, which is so essential in a battle today, as we saw in the Gulf War, and it was by and large the aircraft capability that the Americans had that assured their victory. Combat aircraft, they were outnumbered 3 to 1. And in terms of munitions and the capability to produce munitions, and this is most significant, they were outnumbered 100 to 1. And yet in spite of those odds, the people of Israel continue to remain steadfast as a nation, as a new identity established, with the new identity that God had established for them. On the 7th of January 1949, they not only survived the onslaught of a number of Arab nations, and Arab enemies, but they also were able to procure for themselves quite a bit of land that they had not previously had possession over. On the 29th of October 1956, Israel decided that they would invade the Sinai Peninsula after Egypt had claimed control of the Suez Canal and had not allowed Israeli ships passage through the Suez Canal. And during that seven-day war, the Israelis took the Suez Canal and took control of the Sinai, rather, peninsula, and closed the Suez Canal. Then came a shaky, very short-term peace that existed until June of 1967. And during that particular set-to, Israel was able to occupy and to claim as its own the entirety of the Sinai Peninsula, not just parts of it, the Golan Heights in Syria, and territory that stretched as far as the Jordan River, and most significantly, including the city of Jerusalem. And while I was alive during that particular moment in time, I wasn't old enough to actually remember it. But what a significant day that must have been. To think that after 2,000 years, the city of God was once again in the hands of the people of God. The people of God as he had ordained it to be many thousands of years earlier. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 18 and 19 tells us, "Thus says the Lord, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob," we read this earlier, "and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city shall be rebuilt on its ruins." Speaking of Jerusalem, the city of our God, "and the palace shall stand on its rightful place. And from them," that is Jewish people, "from them shall proceed thanksgiving." On the occasion of that particular event, General Moshe Dayan, I can never pronounce that right, but you get the gist of who I'm trying to communicate, said as he went to the Wailing Wall, led a group of people to the Wailing Wall, "We have returned to our holiest of holy places. never to leave again. And I believe that that's true. The people of the Syrians had amassed some 1,200 tanks over a 120-mile front, the greatest tank battle to ever take place at that point in history, even greater than the German invasion of the Russian on the Russian front. 20 miles of tanks, if you can imagine that. And they stood poised, prepared to take and to annihilate the nation of Israel. And yet, for some unknown reason, they stopped. All that stood between the forces of Egypt and Tel Aviv was a few beleaguered forces, weary forces, and just a few tanks. And for some reason, some unknown reason, they stopped. And yet, you and I know the reason that they stopped. Military strategists are still perplexed today as to why the Egyptians and the Syrians decided that they would not continue on, why they would not continue to go in and to annihilate the nation of Israel. And yet, you and I both know that it was the intervention of God. The people of Israel recognized that that is nothing short of a miracle, that which took place back in 1973 during the Yom Kippur War. God continues to remain faithful to his promise to Israel. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 11 says, I am with you. I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you, but I will not destroy you completely. He says, I will chasten you, but I won't desert you. And so the nation of Israel has continued to be chastened, continued to be brought to the place where they are prepared for the advent of their king. Well, we've talked about the preservation of Israel. We've talked about the presence of Israel as a nation. We've talked about the protection of Israel. And we will mention just very briefly in about 5 minutes' time the prosperity of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 31, once again, and verse 12. And I encouraged you at the beginning to make sure that you go home and you read Jeremiah 30 and 31, and then turn your news on tonight and see what's taking place. But Jeremiah 31 and verse 12 says, and they shall come and shout for joy on the height of Zion. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like what our choir was singing this morning, what we read this morning. And they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life shall be like a watered garden. Since taking possession of the land of Palestine, Israel has become a beautiful and a prosperous country, a fruitful and self-sustaining country. In fact, they are 70% self-sustaining. To have seen the land of Palestine at the turn of the century, the swamps and the dry, arid lands, one can't imagine the beauty that exists today as we see it, as we are told of the great harvests that are there in Israel. Think particularly of the fruit which is mentioned in God's word in Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 6. We read, in days to come, Jacob, that is Israel, will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Today, Israel is the second greatest producer of grapefruit. Today, Israel harvests annually an incredible harvest of oranges and bananas and dates and so on. Lemons. The words of Isaiah 27 are being fulfilled in our time as the people of God have returned and as the nation has become once again prosperous. Mineral manufacturing is thriving today in Israel. Ezekiel 36, verses 8 and 9 says, you, O mountains of Israel, you'll put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be cultivated and sown. God speaks of his promise not only to the people but to the land. There is coming a day, God says, when I will once again make you a land of plenty, even as you were in the day when Moses led the people of Israel to this land of plenty. Once again, it is thriving. Once again, it is fruitful. For years, it had for centuries, it had laid desolate and without bearing any great fruit at all. And so we can say today that what is taking place before our eyes is that which was prophesied some 2,800 years ago. One particularly well-known individual in the area of prophecy says this. The point, he says, is that in a very special way, a regathered, prosperous nation of Israel is the most significant sign of prophecy's impending fulfillment. If we're to learn a lesson tonight from what we've studied, there are a number of lessons actually that we can learn. We can learn the consequences of impatience with God. For 4,000 years, there was animosity between the Jews and the Arabs. And it all relates back to Genesis chapter 15 and forward, the decision of two people to help God along with his plan, Abram and Sarai. The consequences of impatience with God. God says to us, and he says with good reason, be still and know that I am God. And maybe tonight that's the message that he wants you to hear, to put your faith and trust in him. We can also look at the promises that we've spoken of, and we can see God's faithfulness. God has promised to the nation of Israel, to the people of Israel, that he will not abandon them completely, that he will remain faithful to his word, even though they were unfaithful to him. Not just once or twice, but many, many times, he remained faithful to them. And maybe God is speaking to you tonight and saying, maybe you've been faltering, but recognize that I still care and that I still love you, and I still have a plan to prosper you and not to harm you, as Jeremiah would say. Perhaps tonight we've seen for the first time just how significant Israel is, the land and the people, with regards to the purpose and the plan of God. We've known all along that it's important, but we've never really understood how significant the events are that have been taking place in our day and age. And perhaps what the Lord is saying to you tonight is you need to understand that we are at a place in prophecy fulfillment that Jesus Christ could return at any time. Nobody knows except the Father the hour, the time at which Jesus will return. But the message is that he will come as a thief in the night. None of us will know when he's going to come, but we need to be prepared. And perhaps tonight, as we've looked at the prophecies from God's word and the fulfillment of God's word, perhaps the Lord is saying to you tonight, you need to be waiting upon him. You need to be understanding that your life needs to be in proper order so that at that time, when Christ returns, you will be found in him. And so I trust that tonight you've been able to learn from prophecy. Prophecy is only significant with regards to how we understand it in terms of God's nature and his character and how we apply it to our daily practice. And so I encourage you to apply the principles that we learn, even from prophecy, to your day-to-day living. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word tonight and the power that it contains. Thank you that even as we've gone over a number of different passages, that you will be able to bring those to mind, that you will cause us to see your plan and purpose at work. And so, Lord, we pray that this day we would go home refreshed in the knowledge that God is faithful. We would go home refreshed in the knowledge that the events that are unfolding even in our day are things that have been sovereignly ordained by God. These are not chance things that are happening. These are things that were prophesied 2,800 years ago, some of them even further back than that. And so, Lord, help us to understand that we are living in exciting times, that we need to rejoice in the way in which you are moving in our midst in this day and in this age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.